Okay. It's Sunday the 15th of April. Robin's just passing by. For those on the tape, Robin's just passing by. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning as we look through this book of Hebrews. Right from the start, Paul is determined to let these young Hebrew Christians know that Jesus is supreme in everything, over all things. And I think we have to remember this, that right from the start of this book, he's been trying to put it forward to these young Jewish Christians who wanted to slip back into Judaism again and back into the putting themselves under the law and under the restrictions of rituals and ceremonial washings and all the other sort of stuff that was involved. That Jesus was supreme to the angels because there was a kind of angelology culture within Judaism, and there still is. There are people who still within Judaism worship angels, and they have a great high regard for them, and I have high regards for angels as well, but we're intoned quite specifically in the Bible that we shouldn't be worshipping them. And then he goes on to tell them that Jesus is greater than Moses, and he's greater than Abraham, and he's greater than Joshua. Now these were all very, very strong characters within Judaism. People revered these guys to the point, the view that they almost, I suppose some of them did worship them. Indeed, there's sects in Judaism today that still worship dead rabbis. There's a particular one that I can't remember his name. It's a Russian name, but it's in the Ukraine. And there's literally hundreds of thousands of people go every year to flock to this tomb and to worship at the tomb of this dead rabbi. And so Paul was trying to get them to this point of view that, you can't be tied up with the traditions of men and the law. The law has passed. It has become obsolete. In fact, the last verse in Hebrews chapter 8, he says that by calling this covenant new, Christ has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. We looked at the sort of furnishings of the tabernacle, and I want to do a little bit more on that this morning, because it's important that we realise that we can't allow ourselves to fall back into the traditions of men. It's a wee bit of a history lesson for you. In 63 BC, General Pompey, the Roman general who would become the Emperor Pompey, he was the sort of, if you want to call it, the overseer of the Syro-Judean area, that area around Syria, Judea, Lebanon, Samaria, that sort of area. He was the head honcho. And there were two brothers who were basically getting involved in a bit of a civil war in Jerusalem over who should be the king in this Hasmonean dynasty. Hyrcanus and Aristobulus were the two brothers. And it got to the point where it was causing economic problems and it was causing social problems, and Pompey had to step in. And eventually he came into Jerusalem with his legions. At that point in time, there was no destruction. It was a kind of peaceful coup, if you want to call it that, a bloodless coup. But when he got into Jerusalem, he was fascinated with the Jewish religion. And he said to them, he says, now that I'm here, I want to see this temple, and I want to see this holy place, and I want to see this holy of holies. And of course, the Jews were outraged at it, but how could they stop him? So he went through the temple, and he was quite impressed at the second temple, or some people call it the third temple, that Herod built. But when he went into the Holy of Holies, he went behind the veil. And when he came out, he said to his accompaniments, he says, "What is all the fuss about? It's just an empty room. There was no Ark of the Covenant in there. And there hadn't been since the destruction of Solomon's temple in 586 BC. So where was the Ark of the Covenant? In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came to a place in northern Assyria called Carchemish, and there he met Pharaoh Nero's army, and there was a great battle there. The Egyptians were put to the sword, and they retreated back through Judea, back through Israel, back to Egypt, and there they were done. They were spent as a force at that point. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, and he basically subjected them. This was his first visit in 605 BC. And he appointed a puppet king, and, well, most of you know the story, that the puppet king rebelled against him, wouldn't pay the tribute that was due. So he came back and destroyed the place in 586 BC. And if you look at what Jeremiah said about the stuff that was taken from the temple, because he ransacked the temple was completely destroyed in 586 BC. All the treasures of the temple, or most of them, were taken. The interesting thing is, if you look at 2 Chronicles, if you look at Jeremiah, if you look at Ezra, and that's why I'm saying to you, Acts 17:11, check it for yourself. If you look at all these passages, you'll find that there's some quite interesting lists of all the stuff that was taken. But there's no mention in the Ark of the Covenant. No mention at all. And yet that was the focal point of the Jewish religion. God was trying to say something here. From even way back, 2,500 years ago, God was trying to say something. Let me read you a verse. I've written down a few verses here. Let me read you this verse of Jeremiah. It's an astonishing verse that Jeremiah says. It's one of these 3:16 verses. I don't know whether you've ever studied the 3:16 verses in the Bible, but it's well worth the study. The Bible was never written with chapters or verses. Men added them for convenience so that we could refer to basic scripture. But the way that we've put it in seems to have been God-breathed as well, because some of the 3:16 verses are quite amazing. Here's a... Let me try this. Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. That's Malachi 3:16. Luke 3:16. John answered them. That's John the Baptist. I baptize you with water, but one is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then, of course, we get 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And what about Jeremiah 3:16? This amazing verse. In those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, people will no longer say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another be made. Now that is quite astonishing for a Jewish prophet to come out with that sort of thing. But let me read you another 3:16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So there's some verses for you to look at. And of course, the famous John 3:16 that started it all off, for God so loved the world, etc. Now, even today, as the Jews prepare to build what they consider to be the third temple, they have started to produce, or have produced, a number of pieces of furniture for the new temple. They've got a huge menorah that stands at the top of the Jewish quarter, just above the western wall, the sort of wailing wall, as they talk about. But they're talking about making the new laver, the new altar of incense, the new table of showbread, all of these things. But nobody has ever mentioned making a new Ark of the Covenant. So what is it that's happening here? What is it that God is even doing 2,500 years ago from today that is relevant to us today, and is relevant not just to the Jewish people to step away from their lost tradition, but for us to make sure that we walk in the freedom that Christ has offered us, that he has bought for us, that we don't get pulled into the things that men do or the way that men do things. There's a strange verse as well in Revelation that I've written down here as well, Revelation 11. Revelation 11 talks about when the two witnesses appear in the streets of Jerusalem in the end times during the tribulation, and they bring sort of dry up the land, and they bring plagues, and they turn the water to blood. And I won't get into the point of who these two witnesses are, but many believe that it's Moses and Elijah, because that's who Jesus met on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had a sort of war council as to what was going to happen next. Others believe that it was Enoch and Elijah, because these two men had never died. They were still alive. They were translated directly into heaven. But it says in the last verse of Revelation 11, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of his Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. So what did John see in that vision of heaven when he was there in Revelation? I believe what he might have seen is some form of Jesus Christ. He was the Ark of the Covenant. He was the manifestation of the Ark of the Covenant. In the same way that in all of these earthly things here, and we'll read here for the first few verses in chapter 9, now the first covenant and regulations for worship, and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up, and in its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. There's a problem here right away. For those of you who have done any study on the tabernacle or the temple, the golden altar is not in the holy place, it's in the Holy of Holies. And yet, we know from other passages in Luke that that's the place that was the holy place, the first chamber that the altar of incense was kept, because the priests regularly went in and out and offered their prayers and burnt the incense. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, it was in his duty when he was on duty presenting the prayers of the people at the altar of incense that he met Gabriel and was told about the birth of John the Baptist. So why would Paul make such a glaring error here by putting the golden altar inside the Holy of Holies instead of outside? Let's read on just a wee bit. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now, and always think, why not? No. But it says here at verse 6, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer court to carry out their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and only once a year with blood, to atone for the sacrifices or the sins of the people. It's quite possible here that what we don't know is that there was actually a golden censer. That it's possible that what the high priest did at that time was, when he was burning the incense in the holy place, that he would take this golden censer and fill it with the coals and the incense and take it in to the Holy of Holies. Because the word censer and the word altar can be translated the same. The other thing is that for once a year during the Day of Atonement, that the altar of incense was actually moved inside the Holy of Holies, so that the high priest could go in and offer the prayers for the people and offer the blood sacrifice on the atonement cover. It was all tied up together. Now, what you make of that is entirely up to yourself, but there's something happening here that God wants to show us. He wants to show us that the prayers of the people were offered up on that one particular day for the people by the high priest. And he wanted to get across the fact that Jesus was the high priest who once and for all went into the Holy of Holies, offered up the prayers, and became a substitute in some measure, I suppose, for the Ark of the Covenant. Why would they need an ark? Why would they need this place where God would meet them? Because the ark was the place where God would meet them. The golden lid, as I've explained already, the golden lid was the seat upon which God in the tabernacle days would ascend in the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire, and he would sit there and the priest would come in and make the atonement for him, and Moses and Aaron would do their stuff. When that was lost, when it was gone, where did it go? Some say that Jeremiah buried it. Others say that it was taken to Mount Nebo, where Moses died, and it was put in a cave in there. And because the people were taken into captivity in Babylon, the priests who were taken captive, nobody knew where it was, so nobody could dig it up and bring it back again. Is it in heaven? Is Revelation 11, was it translated into heaven? Is it there? I don't believe it is, actually. And I'm sure God will prove me wrong one day. The temple, as it stood in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, was an empty room. This nosas, as they call it, this Holy of Holies, it was an empty room. There was nothing in it. And that was why Pompey was so amazed. What are they getting all upset about? This is an empty room. It was waiting for something to fill it. That something was already born 30 years prior to that. He was already there. Jesus was born and waiting to fulfill the function of the Ark of the Covenant, because the Ark of the Covenant's function was to be a place where God could meet his people. When Jesus came into the temple, he knew there was nothing behind that curtain. He wanted to be the one who stood behind the curtain and effectively tore the curtain in two and said to the people, now you have access. You don't need a golden ark. You don't need a golden lid. What you need is me. Just the same as we saw in the furniture last week, the lampstand, I am the light of the world. The table of the showbread, I am the bread of life. The ark, the golden altar, I am the one who offers up prayers for you on a daily basis. Jesus, even now, sits and offers up, don't ask me how he does it, but he offers up prayers for us all now and continues to do so 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 a year. He doesn't even stop for his birthday. But here we have a situation, and that's what Paul was trying to get across to these Jews. Can you not understand that since 586 BC you have not had an Ark of the Covenant? There has been nothing there. We don't know where it is, we don't know why it's gone, but when we look at it through the lens of the Holy Spirit, we see it as being something that God had taken away deliberately, because he was preparing the people to accept this Messiah who would be, he would be the light of the world, he would be the table of showbread, he would be the altar of incense, and he would be the Ark of the Covenant. He would be the one who fulfilled everything and all things. It's interesting as well that when the people went into captivity in 586 BC, that Jeremiah prophesied that they would be in captivity for 70 years. And people often ask me, why 70 years? Why 70? Because it would appear that the children of Israel had been in the land, the promised land, for 800 years, but for 490 years they had not observed a land Sabbath. Now, God had given them the law and had said to them, on the seventh day you have to rest, you have to give it over to the Lord, but on the seventh year you have to give the land a rest. And it was an act of faith that in that sixth year that there would be enough food produced to last them an extra year, so that they had to plant nothing in the seventh year. But for 490 years, the children of Israel had disobeyed the Lord and not observed the land Sabbath. So if you take 419, it was one every 7 years, it becomes 70 years. God wanted his time back, he wanted his time redeemed. And so he told them, the land is going to lie desolate for 70 years. Now, and I want to encourage you in this as well, because when the 70 years were over, it wasn't just something that happened. It wasn't just somebody said, oh, well, that's the 70 years up, let's go back to Judea. Ha, here we go. It was all accomplished in prayer. You might not think that your prayers accomplished much, guys. But here was Daniel. Daniel sitting in Babylon. He'd been one of the sort of aristocrats, if you want to call it that, who was captured by Nebuchadnezzar. He was sitting in Babylon and he was studying the book of Jeremiah, and he found this scripture that said after 70 years, and it suddenly dawned on Daniel, that's now. That's now. And it was in that very time scale, within days, in fact within a day, Nebuchadnezzar's army and his hold over Babylon was destroyed, and the Persians came in under Cyrus. And it was accomplished in a day. And the whole thing changed. If you want to look at Isaiah, it talks about Cyrus. Isaiah was written 250 years before Cyrus was on the scene. And it said, I will send my shepherd Cyrus, and he will take the people back to the land. I mean, Daniel went into Cyrus and said, you've got your name in the Holy Scriptures here, you know. And Cyrus was so impressed with that he did. He said, go back. Take everything that we took, or that Nebuchadnezzar took, and take it back with you, and rebuild the Lord's sanctuary in Jerusalem. And again, in the listings that Ezra put down, there was no mention of the Ark of the Covenant at all. But it's interesting, if you're interested in the story, Babylon had the river Euphrates, which ran, was it the Tigris or Euphrates, I can never, one of the two. It ran under the wall of the city and flowed right through the city. Babylon had a wall that was so high that, you know, three double-decker buses could sort of stand up and you still couldn't go over it. It was so thick that apparently three fully horsed chariots could race round the top of the wall side by side. That was how big it was. And Cyrus and his Persian army came against him. But what happened was, and it all happened in the one night, believe it or not, Nebuchadnezzar was basically thumbing a snook at the Persians who were outside. You'll never break in here. In fact, it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, it was Belshazzar, sorry. And it was Nebuchadnezzar's son. But he cocked a snook at them. And what Cyrus did was, further up the river, overnight, they brought in thousands of men and thousands of slaves, and they diverted the river so that the water flowing into the river and flowing into the city stopped, and the whole army went under the wall through the riverbed and captured the city by night. And that was, of course, the great thing when you see that way, Belshazzar, you know, the writing was on the wall. Tonight, you'll lose Babylon. And of course, he laughed at it. But we know the story. You can go and look it up for yourself. Acts 17:11, check it out. I've probably got some of the dates or the facts wrong, but that was the sort of summary. So Cyrus came in overnight, but what I want to encourage you is that this was accomplished not by some great power, or not by Cyrus's ingenuity in diverting the river, or not by Belshazzar's disdain for the Lord. It was accomplished by Daniel's prayer. Daniel went before the Lord and said, Lord, you said 70 years, the time's up. How do we get back to the land? And God acted on the basis of Daniel's prayer. Daniel prayed the will of the Lord into the situation. And God used Cyrus and God used other people to bring about the fall of Babylon and the restoration of Jerusalem. You know, even when we talk about it, God will use anybody. God will use non-Christians to bring in some measure a Christian message to people. God's no caring who he uses. He'll use whoever's heart is open to him. Indeed, when Nebuchadnezzar first invaded Judea and sacked Jerusalem, It says quite clearly that in the Bible that God says, I will bring my servant Nebuchadnezzar to bring a judgment upon Israel. Now, when did Nebuchadnezzar become the Lord's servant? He was a thug. And yet here we are. Daniel, and I want to encourage you in that. It was an answer to Daniel's prayer that brought it. When everything had been arranged like this at verse 6, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry out their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered from himself, and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. So we've got a situation here where, in the old Judaism way, on a daily basis, you could offer up your sacrifices for sin. If you felt you had sinned, you could go to the priest and say, I've got a couple of doves here. I want to offer them up as a sacrifice for my sin. You would confess your sin to the priest, and the priest would burn the birds and basically offer your prayers to the Lord. But then there was the sins of ignorance. These were sins that people didn't know they had committed. Sins, things that they had done that they didn't know were wrong or against God's law. And this was what the high priest went in to sort out for them once a year. It wasn't their kind of daily sin. It was these sins of ignorance. Sins that people didn't know that happened. And even the high priest didn't know that happened. But that was what he offered. That was the prayer that he offered for the sins of ignorance. When Christ gave up his blood for us, all the sin was taken care of. There were no categories. There was no known sin and unknown sin. Christ died for all your sin. And the structure of the Bible, in the way that it's put, he died for the past, the present and the future. All your sins are forgiven. There are none that are not under the blood. You don't need somebody. And that, in some measure, is where the Roman Catholic tradition has copied Judaism. That is, they have a priest to whom you confess your sin, and he gives you your penance for that and your forgiveness for that, and off you go and be a happy bunny again. And the whole sacrifice, the whole sacrificial system that the Jews had by offering up their daily sacrifices is still continued in the Roman Catholic tradition, as far as I'm concerned, with the daily Mass. This is where they basically see this transubstantiation thing, that the bread becomes literally the body of Christ, and it's given up on a daily basis for your sin. In other words, if you don't take the Mass every day, then your sins remain uncovered. And that's not what the Bible teaches. But it is one way of keeping people under control. Even the priests, or the higher priests, the bishops, etc., when they offer it up, they have their little cap on as an honour to God, and that's copied out of Judaism as well, the continuance of the kippah, wearing of the kippah to honour God. So be careful. When people ask you these questions, these are the answers you have to give, that we have a freedom in Christ, that we don't need to, on a daily basis, offer up a sacrifice for our sins. The sacrifice has been paid. It's all done with. Paul was trying to tell these young Jewish Christians that, and I'm trying to tell you guys today, don't go back into the things of men. Don't allow men to pull you back into their religious ways. It's not about religion, it's about faith. It's about standing strong in the Lord and saying, it was for freedom that Christ has set me free. And I've repeated this many times, and I don't mind repeating it again. Don't let people trip you up with religion. Religion is not what it's about. Faith is what it's about. And it says here at verse 8 that the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. So these people were enjoined to do this because that was what God had asked them to do. It was a way, in some measure, he's shown that they had their faith in God. But it was also a way of God showing them that you can't do this. You can only keep it externally. We can only wash ourselves on the outside. We can't wash ourselves on the inside. We can't wash the soul. We can't wash the spirit. We can keep ourselves ritually clean on the outside. Remember the Pharisees in Jesus' day when they wouldn't touch a grave or a dead body. In fact, during the festivals, by the sides of the road where a lot of the graves were, because it was easier to put them at the side of the road, they whitewashed them. They done them up with whitewash. Why? So that nobody would touch them, so that they were highlighted. And what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You guys are nothing but whitewashed sepulchres. Outside you look good, but inside there's nothing but dead men's bones. And that was the whole point of it. And they would be livid at the fact that Jesus had told them that. But that was what God was trying to get across here. And this at a point where, remember, when Paul's writing this letter to these young Jews, there's no Ark of the Covenant. It's an empty room. But to the Christian, it's not an empty room. To the Christian, Christ has fulfilled it all. The curtain, the veil is torn. We have direct access to God. We don't need an intermediary. We don't need anybody between us and God. This is an illustration for the present time at verse 9, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. And that new order at this point in time had come. And when I say that there's nothing between us and God, we obviously know that Christ is our intercessor, but he is God. So it's a kind of dichotomy there, that God's speaking to God. God the Son is praying on our behalf through the power of the Holy Spirit to God the Father, that God the Father would bless us. If you can pick that one up. The gifts and sacrifices were being offered. You can't go to God. You can't give God. You can't outgive God. Whatever sacrifice you offer to God, it will never be greater than the sacrifice that he has made for you. We can lay down our lives for the Lord, but it will never be the same as the fact that he laid down his life for us. And it's only in this time here when Paul realizes that these Jewish Christians are slipping back into the Judaistic ways. And in some measure, you know, this country of ours, we've slipped back. We've lost it. We've taken the word of God and we've taken the bits out that don't suit us, and we've sort of adhered to the bits that do suit us. We don't teach the word anymore. We're no longer referred to as the land of the book. In fact, I would refer to as the land of liberalism. Whatever floats your boat, whatever you think goes, whatever way you want to live your life. You know, and it's not new. In Israel, way back in the time of the judges, when the whole social thing was an unrest, the same as it is today, somebody would come along and they would proclaim a salvation for Israel and rescue them for them, and they would turn back to the Lord. And then after a little while, everything drifted away again. And the famous statement that's repeated a number of times in Judges is, everyone did what they thought was right in their own eyes. And isn't that the case today? We need to remember that Christ is the Ark of the Covenant. We don't need to. I mean, I've given you all these facts about the old covenant and all the rest of it because that points to the new one. Everything else is irrelevant. What the Jews perform today is an irrelevancy. They remember things, but they don't understand that they've been fulfilled. When they celebrate Passover, they remember that they've been delivered from Egypt. And that's what they were told to do. But when they come to a knowledge of Christ, they realise that their deliverance is Christ, that the Passover speaks of Christ, that the Feast of Tabernacles speaks of Christ. In fact, that the seven major feasts of Israel all point to Jesus as being the Messiah. So don't let anybody put you off. And you say, well, I'll never get, you know, I would never be put into religious situations. But religious situations can come in funny colours. Satan can grab you religiously by the way that your heart is. It can be, some people have, and some people still, in this part of the world, we have this sectarianism. People who are churchgoers, who would proclaim to be Christians, and yet because of somebody and the way they do things differently, they hate them. And they hate them with vengeance. Now, I've spoken against the structure of the Roman Catholic tradition there. I don't hate Catholics. I don't like their system. I don't think their system is biblical. But I don't hate the people. As far as God's concerned, there's only one race. That's the human race. There's no Africans or Indians or British or whatever. There's only one race, and that's the human race. And that's the way we should be treating each other. And that was why Christ died. Christ died for all. The Jews, the early Jews in the early church thought that Christ had just died for them. And suddenly Paul was out there proclaiming it to the Gentiles. And the whole Testament, the whole Old Testament is full of the fact that the Gentiles, I mean, you know, the Gentile nations would come before the Lord and they would worship him and praise him and glorify him. And here it was fulfilled and the Jews missed it. And they missed it for a purpose. They missed it. God allowed them to miss it deliberately so that you would hear it. If all the Jews had suddenly accepted Jesus at that point in time, it would have become just another sect in Judaism. And they would still have been doing the same old things. But God took it a step further. He took Paul and Barnabas and those who were missionaries to the Gentiles. And he brought it to us. Something that has lasted 2,000 years now. Most people in the street, even in Scotland today, if you ask them who Titus Vespasian was, they say, who? Is he a Catholic? Yeah. If you ask them who Pompey was, they wouldn't have a clue. But you ask people, who's Jesus Christ? They might not have a clue what he did, but they would say, oh, that's the guy from the Bible. Most people would be able to tell you that. I'm not saying they all would, but most people say, oh, that's all that religious thing. Think about it. This young rabbi from Galilee is still remembered by an awful lot of people who are not even Christians. And yet, the guys who were great in his day, the Tituses, etc., nobody knows them. Unless, like me, you're a kind of history buff. But you know, when 70 years was proclaimed by Jeremiah for the land to rest, and then the temple would be rebuilt in Jerusalem, think about it in reverse. When Jesus was born, 70 years later, the temple would be destroyed. I think God's trying to tell us something, that he's taken back that which Israel has lost. There's a situation here where Paul was desperate. He was desperate to show these people, you mustn't put your trust in Abraham or Moses or Joshua or angels or even this great Melchizedek to whom Abraham submitted himself. That's not the point, guys. The point is that you have a new covenant here. And with that new covenant brings a new order. External regulations applying until the new order has come. With a new order, you get a new high priest. With a new high priest, you get a new disposition. We stand freed. You're freed from sin, you're freed from death. What much more can you ask for? Do you not realise, 1 Corinthians 3:16, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? How many of us actually realise that? That the Spirit of the living God lives in you. The Lord that raised Jesus from the dead, the Lord that took Nebuchadnezzar into Jerusalem to teach Israel a lesson, the Lord who brought Cyrus into prominence so that he could return the people to Jerusalem, the same Lord by his Spirit lives in you and will always live in you, because once God has given you, God's gifts are without repentance. He'll never take back what he's given you. and he has given you everything. So don't, guys, don't ever allow people to pull you back into it. And I say this about the religious thing. It can be sectarianism, it can be materialism, it can be any of the isms that you want to think about that deflect you from recognising that Jesus Christ is Lord and Lord of all. When you sit down and you think, I can't pay my gas bill, Jesus Christ can pay your gas bill. Can a nation be made in a day? Yes, it can. When Israel returned to the land, in the next month, they'll celebrate the 70th anniversary in a day. On May the 13th, there was no Israel. On May the 14th, there was. And God produced a miracle. 7 Arab armies came against Israel. And they beat them all. And yet, looking at the figures, they had no army. And they had no navy, and they had no air force. Well, I think they had 3 old Czech Slovakian fighters or so. But this was God putting back into place the second chance, if you want to call it that, for Israel. That one day he will redeem them. But the temple then had to be destroyed. There had to be no more sacrificial worship. 70 AD, Titus Vespasian, wipe out. And yet the Jews still want to do the same thing. They still can't get it. And there are so many people today that we know who are not Jews, who are non-Christians, who are maybe even Christians, but they want to tie themselves up in knots about serving Jesus Christ. We've got traditions within the Christian church where you can't celebrate communion unless you've got a letter for your elder. I can't come into your church and have communion with you because you don't know that I'm a Christian. I don't know that you're a Christian. Only you and the Lord know. I presume because you keep coming here every Sunday morning that you've got nothing better to do. I presume you're Christians. But I don't know that. You don't know me either. By your fruits you shall be known. Hopefully we're producing enough fruit in our life to be Christians. But that's God's job. I can't say to you, you must do this or you must do that. That's God's job. Half the time when the church started, especially in Scotland when we get the Presbyterianism, which was a killer, to be honest. We got this situation where people get saved, and they were truly saved, born again, washed in the blood. And then somebody came along and said, well, now that you're a Christian, you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't do the next thing. And everybody thought, what's the point? Have I stopped loving? Whenever you get that situation, guys, that's God's job. It's not my job to tell you how to live your life. That's God's job. I'm not the Holy Spirit. If you come and ask me a question, I'll give you a biblical answer, I hope. And I can see things wrong in people's lives, but it's not my position to step in until I'm asked to step in, because when I'm asked to step in, then I know that God is asking me to go. And that's the same with you and I. We can't pick holes in each other, because that's religion. These people were picking holes in each other. Oh, you didn't celebrate tabernacles, or you didn't celebrate Passover, or you didn't do it right. We need to be careful, guys. We are the redeemed of the Lord. We are that royal priesthood. And we have a high priest who has accomplished all things. He is above all things. There is none greater than him. There never will be. There never has been. He has shown it all through history. And so, as we go out here today, let us go with the sure and certain knowledge that Christ can meet all our needs. That everything in Christ is possible. That all his promises are yes and amen. And we don't need to fall back to this. It's good to look back and to see Christ in these festivals and in these pieces of furniture, etc. It's wonderful to do it. But don't get tied up in it, and don't allow people to tie you up in it. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that if anybody in here doesn't know you as Lord and Saviour this morning, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts this morning, Lord. That you would be that great and loving God who would call them to you and who would save them. Wash them in your blood and fill them with your Spirit, Father. And Lord, I thank you for all who are assembled here, Lord. I know that this can be quite a difficult book, this book of Hebrews, Lord. But Lord, I just pray that we get the message across that it's you, Lord, who are sovereign over all things. There is none like you, Lord. You are the Alpha and the Omega. You have the beginning and the end, Lord. There is nobody ever has been good enough to save mankind except you. And we thank you for that salvation this morning, Lord. We thank you that our sins are forgiven. We thank you that we're promised is eternal life. And that all the things and the troubles of this world, Lord, are just mere shadows. That soon they will pass away and we'll be with you, Lord, and we'll be with you forever. For you are our King and our God. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.